Right, we're going to read the Bible together now. We're reading today from Exodus chapter 16, from the beginning of the chapter. It's going to be on the screen behind me, but also in the church Bible, the black church Bible. It's on page 52. So Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'"
And open your Bibles. We're going to tackle the narrative unit that begins in chapter 15 from verse 22 and see how far we get down the tracks towards chapter 17. But we may well be beaten by the clock. And it is very warm this morning, isn't it? Thinking about leadership with Hugo, Phil and Mark earlier, my favourite cartoon drawing, perhaps, about the challenges of leadership is the one where, you may have seen it, the one where Moses is standing in front of the massed ranks of the children of Israel. And he's bearded, you'd expect that. He's carrying that famous staff in his hand. And he's wearing what looks to me like my father's old dressing gown. And they are about to cross the Red Sea, of course. It's amazing what God has done. He's miraculously driven back the waters into huge towering walls on either side of the sea. And you've now got a dry riverbed ahead of them with just the hint, just the smallest hint of a few puddles to be negotiated on their walk to freedom. And with a mixture of, I don't know, frustration and desperation, Moses turns to some of the people behind him in the cartoon drawing who've been making a few comments, I guess. And Moses is saying, "What do you mean it's a bit muddy?" That is the kind of challenge that we will pick up through the unit from chapter 15 and verse 22 that Moses faces again and again. And we too. Because the question before us this morning is, how do we remain motivated on the journey of faith with God, believing that through all the twists and turns, he is still with us? He's still on our side. He's still our provider and our guide. You see, think of what Moses had by way of resources. He has that amazing staff in his hand, the staff that turned the Nile into blood and most recently the Red Sea into dry land. And then they've all got the pillar of cloud and fire, which like a Klingon cloaking device. That's a Star Trek reference for those of you who aren't into Star Trek. Like a Klingon cloaking device, the pillar of cloud and fire, has been protecting this mass migration of people. Ah, but that's the other issue here. Moses has a staff in his hand, but he's got the people of God to look after. And in George Verwer's words, where two or three of the Lord's people are gathered together, there's soon going to be a mess. And imagine the potential here in Exodus, where you've got not just two or three of the Lord's people, not just 200 or 300 of the Lord's people, but about 1 million of them. Think of the potential chaos there. And so with the Red Sea behind them and the desert in front of them, the call upon their lives is to trust the word of God, his promise to be with them, and to walk by faith, learning what it means to be a pilgrim traveling through the wilderness. Let me give you then some lessons for that journey that if we trust Christ, we are all on today. Some lessons for the journey. Firstly, in chapter 15 from verses 22 to 27 there, the God who sweetens our disappointments. The God who sweetens our disappointments. Just think again about the context of verse 22. We are only 3 days after the people have had experienced that most amazing example of God's presence with them in the Red Sea crossing. And they were dancing in celebration. That was just 3 days ago. And now in verse 24, what do we find? We find them grumbling and moaning and chuntering and complaining to Moses in verse 24. What are we going to drink? They come to this place called Marah, and they discover the water doesn't taste too good. And so they grumble against Moses, saying, "Hey, Moses, come on. We're thirsty. What are we going to drink?" Just 3 days after the Red Sea. It's incredible, isn't it? It's shocking. After generations of slavery in Egypt, here they are complaining about the taste of the water. Can you believe that? Well, of course you can if your heart is anything like mine. How easy we find it to forget God's goodness. It takes only the smallest inconvenience to upset our routines. A pinprick of a problem, a minor distraction somewhere, and we can lose all perspective. Suddenly we're groaning about what God isn't doing in our lives. Loss of perspective often lies behind this kind of attitude. Sometimes when I hear Christians whinge that this isn't right or that should be better in the church or in their lives, you wonder if the death of Christ ever happened. You wonder if the tomb is really empty. You wonder if the throne of the universe is actually occupied by a God who sovereignly and lovingly rules and reigns. No, not for the last time does Moses have to handle such criticism. In fact, in each of the three incidents in this chapter and into the next until chapter 17, we find the same thing going on. Until in chapter 17 and verse 4, we read Moses saying, as he cries out to the Lord, 17:4, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." That reminds me of John Betjeman's lyric, "When things go wrong, it's rather tame to find we are ourselves to blame. It gets the trouble over quicker to go and blame things on the vicar." Poor Moses, caught in the crossfire. Someone sent me a humorous email the other day, at least I hope it was meant to be a joke, because it was entitled, "How to Get a New Pastor for Free." The advice was, send a copy of this letter to 10 other churches that are tired of their minister, and then bundle up your minister and send him to the church at the bottom of the list. In 1 week, you'll receive 16,436 ministers, and one of them is bound to be suitable. But beware, one church broke the chain and got their old minister back. Poor old Moses. It wasn't just that the people had lost perspective here. It was also that they hadn't factored the desert into their experience of walking with God. You see, day one, and they were breathing the air of freedom after Egyptian slavery. Day two, well, they had still had plenty of water left in their water skins. Day three, they reach this oasis, only to discover that the water there is bitter, and they don't know how to handle it. At some point, we are going to face disappointments in our life. You see, things are not going to work out the way we'd hoped. Maybe it'll be an issue with another Christian. They've let you down. Maybe you just don't deal very well with some pressure at work. Perhaps along the journey you're going to struggle with a prayer that isn't answered in the way you desire. Circumstances will get on top of you. A relationship, an important one in your life, turns very sour. I don't know, along the way you run into marriage difficulties. Whatever, the experience becomes one of bitterness and disappointment. As we discover that following Christ is not always straightforward and easy. And how we cope when we come to that sort of painful desert experience in the wilderness is crucial to our progress as Christians along the journey of faith. We have got to learn that the wilderness is not a playground where our dreams can be indulged, where nothing ever goes wrong for us. No, the wilderness, the journey through the desert, is a training ground where our trust in God can grow and we learn the lessons of faith. And so here in chapter 15, the Lord instructs Moses to throw a piece of wood into the water. You see that? Verse 25. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Does God work by some natural means so that the properties of the wood produce a chemical reaction in the water, making it consequently drinkable? We don't know. Who knows? I don't think it really matters that much. After all, God has just opened up the Red Sea, so a little puddle, a little oasis, isn't going to be a problem for him, surely. What matters is that we appreciate how God's presence can sweeten those troubles and trials which will come in our lives. God can turn our suffering into an experience of his grace. That's what his truth, his presence does for us. Let me give you a personal illustration of this from the lives of a couple I came to know very well. They were from my last church. I first met the couple's parents in the ITU of a hospital in Colchester very late at night. The son, Perry, who was this friend of mine and actually a tennis partner, and their daughter-in-law, Jane, who worked as a beautician in Harrods, had been involved in a terrible car accident along the A27 out of Romford towards Colchester. And they were both, Perry and Jane, unconscious in ITU, and they were critically ill from multiple injuries. Perry had become a follower of Jesus in his late 20s. I baptized him. But that Sunday night, his life and the life of his wife hung by a thread. And I waited with Perry and Jane's parents in the hospital through the long hours until, sadly, the ventilators that had been keeping them alive were turned off. The grief, the confusion, the despair was overwhelming. This young couple caught up in this dreadful tragedy, and the parents just not able to come to terms with what had transpired. I sat with them through the hours of the night until the morning. I walked with them after that through the funeral and the time afterwards, their grief being very real and painful. And then they started attending the church and they became interested in the message of the Christian faith. Until about a year later, they actually personally committed themselves to Jesus. And in Perry's father's testimony at his baptism, he said to the congregation, "Look, I can't begin to make sense of all that we've been through as a family. But what I do know is that God took my son, but gave me his." Listen, if I had not been there myself to hear those words, I wouldn't have believed it. He wasn't denying the pain or the grief, but he recognized that somehow God had come through to make the bitter disappointment, the tragedy, sweet. Of course, not everyone sees a tragedy in their lives turned into a triumph for faith like that. But I do know that all over the world, in all sorts of lives, God is making that kind of difference. He sweetens disappointments with his presence, with his truth, with his reality. He helps us transcend our circumstances, and he assures us that he's with us. And so the conclusion of this first incident in chapter 15 is that the children of Israel journey on to a place called Elim. There in verse 27, and they find rest and refreshment with 12 springs and 70 palm trees. But they're not there for long. They're on the move, you see. God's presence that sweetens our disappointments is also the presence of the God who satisfies the empty. And that's where we land in the narrative that Jenny read just now in chapter 16. Of course, we're probably a month or two away from Egypt. Times are tough. The whole community, according to verse 2, well, they're grumbling again. This time, Moses and Aaron get it in the neck. And you'd think from the comments of the Israelites there in verse 3 that Egypt had been one long holiday camp, not the concentration camp that in fact it was. Can you believe verse 3? "Oh, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out to the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." What ingratitude. But God responds to their ingratitude with amazing generosity. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day.'" And what happens as chapter 16 unfolds is that for 40 years, God sends an inexhaustible supply of, well, let's call it fast food, morning and evening. There it is, listen, verse 11. "The Lord said, 'I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" On the menu in the morning was this mysterious delicacy called manna, which actually in Hebrew means, what is it? It's a question. What's its name? Because presumably when the Israelites sat down for breakfast each day, somebody said of the food on the table, what I used to say as a small child to my parents on some meal occasions, "What's this then?" According to verse 14, it was a kind of thin, frosted bread slice. Yeah, verse 14. "When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor." And it actually was, well, sounds pretty tasty. The sort of thing Jamie Oliver would be happy to endorse. You get some idea of the properties of this mysterious meal in verse 31. "The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was like white coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey." That sounds pretty good to me. "The evening menu was meals on wings. Each night, At dusk, squadrons of quail flocked into camp and landed nicely. Once a month in our house, a number of years ago when the girls were very small, we used to have what we call pizza night. Normally on a Saturday, in the days when blind date was followed by the generation game. That's a long, long time ago. We'd buy in a delivery. It became one of these sort of monthly baker things we did together. Yet in all of those evenings, I don't think we ever experienced a Pizza Express that lived up to its name. Pizza slow, pizza just about warm, wrong topping pizza. Once we even had fell off the back of the delivery boy's bike and was mauled by a dog pizza. We actually refused that one, although he did try to sell it to us, would you believe it, at the door. That was never Israel's experience. They got their meals on time every day with double helpings on Friday. And as they gathered their frosties in the morning and made roasted quail or poached quail or curried quail or game pie in the evening, they were learning lessons about the generosity of God. The God who rained bread from heaven, which was more than enough for all their needs. Every day God baked his mercies fresh and delivered them up for the people. That is one of the great lessons for our journey. When we walk with God on pilgrimage, we discover what Paul told the Philippian church: my God will supply all your needs. Now, that's not a blank check, of course. The promise of God is not to supply all my aspirations, all your preferences, all our longings, each single desire and wish we may have. No, God's promise, God's check is written out to supply all your needs. And the key is to let God decide what those are. Part of the process of working this through on the journey is to sort out what my felt needs are and distinguish them from my fundamental needs. You see, God is in the business of supplying your fundamental needs, not all your felt needs. That's why Paul finishes his statement in Philippians, "My God shall supply all your needs," with this statement: according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, that's the thing. That's the fundamental need. My greatest need is to know God through Christ, to have my spiritual needs met, the forgiveness of my sin, to know God's truth shaping my life. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, and we've been studying it quite a lot in the last few months, then you'll remember what Jesus says, referring to this incident from Exodus 16, in his conversation, dialogue with the Pharisees and teachers of the law in John's Gospel chapter 6. Listen to this, John 6 verse 30. They're arguing with Jesus about the meaning and significance of his life. And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do, Jesus? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who has given you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." That's it, you see. By application, the God who commits to giving us our daily bread also provides the true bread, the living bread from heaven. For this manna, served for 40 years in the wilderness, was temporary. It did come to an end, and like all material satisfactions, it cannot meet our deepest needs. But Jesus, this bread from heaven is food for the soul. It reaches the parts nothing else can. But there is another lesson for the journey here too. God's generosity requires both our trust and our stewardship. You see, God laid down the principles of fairness and stewardship in the Israelite camp through these 40 years. There they are in verse 4 of chapter 16. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. The instructions are repeated a little bit more in verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. However, there were some bright sparks in the Israelite camp who thought they could beat the system by gathering more manna or quail than they needed and hiding it in the bread basket or somewhere. But then read what happens in verse 20. Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. You see, God's generosity requires our trust. By asking or by requiring the Israelites not to hoard their food overnight, God was testing to see whether they would trust him for the following day. There is this tendency in human nature to try to secure the future for ourselves, to want to control it in some way. So what do? Well, we engage in measures of self-protection, as if we need to help God out in case he gets his sums wrong, in case he can't count that what we need will be enough for tomorrow. Friends, learn the lesson of trust, that God meets our need at the right time and in his way, not in ours. A lovely little story out of the life of Corrie ten Boom that illustrates this. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who grew up in Amsterdam during the period before the Second World War. And then when the war broke, she and her family bravely gave shelter to lots and lots of Jews. And Corrie ten Boom recalls a conversation with her father when she was a small child about what it was going to be like when she eventually died. And her dad answered the question by asking Corrie a question. Corrie, when we take the train to Amsterdam, when we go on a journey to Amsterdam on the train, when do I give you the ticket to hand to the guard? And she looked at him and she thought, and then she said, well, Dad, you give me the ticket to hand to the guard just before we get off. And that's the way God deals with us, he said to his daughter. Just before we get off, God will give you the ticket. So here we are at different points of the journey through the wilderness. And yet maybe we are facing some bitter situation, some massive disappointment. It could be a job insecurity. It could be an unexpected illness that is prolonged. It might be an overwhelming sorrow or that awful feeling of emptiness inside. Remember that God will give us the ticket when we need it. We don't get tomorrow's strength today. We don't get the answer to next week's question now. No, enough for each day. That's the principle of God's supply in Exodus here. And so when we are tempted to secure the future on our terms, to protect ourselves in some way, remember that. But God's generosity isn't only a lesson about trust, it's also a lesson about stewardship. Gather what you need, God says to the people. So some with big families had a lot, of course, and some with smaller families had less. But all had what they needed, for there was enough for everyone. This was God's generous provision for all. Nobody was to be undersupplied, and nobody was to be oversupplied. And when we think of our lives and our world, the principle is still the same. There is enough for every man's need, but not, of course, for every man's greed. And that is a Bible value which I guess we need to reflect on further and to work out in the way in which we relate to each other at church. You see, in our congregation, there'll be folks in real need going through seasons of difficulty. Financially, emotionally, physically. There'll be others who are in seasons of plenty. Things are going well for them. They're on top of their game. Things are good. And within this congregation, within this community, we need to hold that value up. There'll be enough. So that some with more can share with those with less. Maybe it's an issue that we need to work through in relation to the wider global context in which we live, the village. Our stewardship of these resources and our commitment as Christians to things like fair trade and a simpler lifestyle. See, all of these things flow from the community that God was building where there is enough for everyone's need. And so the journey continued, as we know it continued for nearly 40 years. And the chapter concludes with this commentary at verse 35. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. Day by day, God remained committed to his promises. He kept on supplying their need in the wilderness, turning their bitter disappointments into sweetness by his grace and presence in their lives, making the empty full, satisfying their hunger, until that day when they crossed into the promised land of Canaan. It's the same for us, year in, year out, as we walk the journey of faith. God will keep his promises. He will make our disappointments sweet. He will commit to meeting all our needs until we arrive on the border crossing. And he says to us then, okay, no more of this fast food stuff. This that doesn't last and doesn't satisfy. Come on. Enjoy the banquet of heaven. That is the promise of God's new day. We're not there yet. We're living between now and that moment. But between now and that moment, you can be guaranteed that God will sign off on his commitments to you. Oh, he won't meet all your aspirations, all your desires. He won't answer all the prayers in the way that you want him to. But he will be with you, turning those difficult issues in your life by his grace into opportunities for your faith to grow. He will stretch your faith like that muscle that grows through exercise. So as you continue to trust him for the journey and following him through the twists and turns of your life, you will find at every point, God will be faithful. He will meet our needs according to his glorious riches by Christ Jesus. So as you travel, pray to the God who supplies, to the God who intervenes, to the God who gives contentment when we are tempted to lose perspective and complain. And as we pray, we trust that in the wilderness God is with us, and that at the end of the journey, He will land us safe on Canaan's side, and the banquet of heaven will be ours to enjoy. Let's pray. Lord, take us on into the next stage of the journey with You. May we walk that journey by faith and not by sight, trusting in Your promises to guide us, in Your provision to supply all we will need. Lord, turn our disappointments by Your Spirit's presence in our lives into sweetness, we ask. Teach us the lessons of faith, the lessons of trust. Help us not to want to secure our future, but to trust You and to leave it in Your hands. Lord, teach us the principle of stewardship and fairness as well, so that there will be enough for everyone in need. And Lord, make us men and women of faith, knowing that the One who's begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Make us pilgrims who look up and who look forward with hope and joy at the prospect of crossing the border into heaven and enjoying that banquet forever with You. In Jesus' name, amen.